Well, today we are continuing in our series on answering some of the questions that you have, questions submitted by you. And as we do that, one of the things I don't think I mentioned last week that I want to tell you up front, I realize in some of these questions, and every week's going to be a little bit different, some of them are very theological, some of them are really deep, some of them we're going to get to in the next couple of weeks that are a little bit more issue-oriented. There's a lot of these questions that all we can really do on a morning like this in a few minutes is scratch the surface. And I understand that, and there's some of you that will want to go deeper and to really wrestle through some of these questions, and some of them are difficult questions. If you're in a small group, there's some small groups that are going through these materials and taking the scriptures and going deeper that we're working with on Sunday mornings. And that's a great opportunity for you to continue to ask questions and to continue to wrestle for good answers together in community. And I'm also, in the next few weeks, going to provide you with a list of some resources that might be helpful, books, websites that you can go to. And if you're looking for something more to go deeper, again, I understand we can only go so deep on a Sunday morning. We can only get so much in with lots of questions, lots of good questions. And so we're going to try and provide that for you. Today we're going to talk about hell. I want to answer some of the questions. Got a number of questions from you about hell and about some of the things that we struggle with, to be really honest, about hell and how we explain it and how we think about it and what the reality about hell is. And so we're going to get down to some of those questions. Before we do that, I want to give you just really, really quickly a quick survey in the scriptures about hell and about some of the primary theories that in Christianity are held. First, you need to understand this, that the word hell is not actually in our Bibles. And it comes with surprises a lot of people. Hell's not actually in the Bible. And the word hell, I know you look through your Bible and you can find the word hell in your Bible, but that is a translation trying to depict a word that is actually something different. I'll get to that in a second. But hell actually comes from another word that is borrowed from other cultures and is borrowed from mythology. And the mythology in the afterlife of some other religions and cultures in trying to describe what is coming across in our Bibles. But we don't actually have that word that translates from either Hebrew or Greek into English as hell. It's just not in our Bibles. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, we have Sheol. Sometimes it's translated literally just Sheol. Sometimes the pit. Sometimes it's language around death. And in the Old Testament, for the Hebrew people, Sheol, and for other cultures, was just this dark, dreary place of the afterlife. And that is where everybody went when they died. It was thought you just go to Sheol, the grave, the pit, this nothingness, this gray experience in the afterlife. And didn't matter if you were good or bad or whatever, everybody kind of ended up there, and we don't know that much about it. In the New Testament, we have more references to what we often have translators putting in as hell for us. But the word that Jesus uses when he's teaching about judgment, he's teaching about eternity, is Gehenna. And almost everywhere where Jesus, we have it translated hell, it's actually Gehenna. There's a couple places where I think they've taken the word Hades, which again is correspondent to Sheol, this kind of dark underworld. But primarily he uses the word Gehenna. Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is just a literal place just outside of Jerusalem. And if you look at it, pictures today, it actually looks rather nice. But there's a lot that goes along with the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, we see when the people come into land, it's named just matter-of-factly. Here's the Valley of Gehenna in Hebrew, the Valley of Hinnom. It's just a place. And throughout history, it becomes a very dark place. It becomes a place of idolatry, a place where the god Moloch was worshipped. And it got very dark because the god Moloch, it was thought of the greatest sacrifice that you could bring to Moloch. If you really needed his attention, if you really needed something from him, an answer to your prayers, you would bring offerings. And the greatest offering to get his attention was actually human sacrifice. And sadly, people in their worship of Moloch in this valley would go and they would take their children when they were really desperate and really needed an answer from Moloch, and they would sacrifice their children, this horrible place. By the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom had become a big garbage dump. And it's interesting that when you read Jesus and you read him teaching and you see this, hell or Gehenna, he's often in a place where he's talking to his disciples or the crowds where they could have literally seen the Valley of Hinnom. And he's giving this word picture, and he's got it right over there. And he's talking about judgment. He's talking about danger, and he's saying, you know, Gehenna, right there. And what they would do is they would light their garbage on fire. And so in the Valley of Hinnom, it would always be on fire, always burning, consuming up garbage. And so that's where we get a lot of the imagery around fire. And we're looking literally at this garbage dump that was on fire and saying, this is where worthless, useless things go and get burned up. And if you continue out throughout the New Testament, there's a couple of other instances where we think of hell, that the word hell isn't mentioned, but we can find a number of places, like in Revelation, where it says that Satan and the fallen angels are thrown into the lake of fire. Again, the same kind of imagery. Doesn't say hell specifically, but thrown into this lake of fire, and it's been equated. We have images of darkness is the other primary word picture that we have. Darkness, afterlife, this eternal darkness where there is nothing. But that's really the word pictures. And we know because we're talking about this literal place that they could have seen, what Jesus is doing is he's using a metaphor. He's talking about something bigger than just that valley. He's talking about eternity, and yet he's using the metaphor of something that people could understand. And so when we see the flames or the darkness, we know that these are metaphoric pictures telling us something about this kind of this reality that is out there in eternity. And it can mean a number of different things. I just want to go really quickly through three of the main theories in Christianity of what hell is all about. And the reality is some of these details we don't know fully about, and we're grasping at different passages and trying to put things together and figure it out. But at some point, we know that we have these metaphoric pictures, these word pictures that tell us some important things, but we don't know all the details of exactly what it is going to look like. So the first theory is eternal conscious punishment. This is in evangelical theology, probably the most popular one, the one that you've probably heard most about. It is simply the idea that people who, after the judgment, are found to be unrighteous, end up in an eternal state of consciousness where they are punished. Now, some of the passages here, and we'll go through a bunch of them that are claimed by people who follow this, are passages like 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 to 9. Says something like this: since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And that is, of course, the greatest punishment is being apart from God, not being in his presence. And so those who stick to eternal consciousness would read this and say, see, they will suffer punishment for eternity, eternal destruction. They will always be in this destructive state of hell. Other passages, and we could list them off, again, the ones that I mentioned in Revelation 14, Revelation 20, that talk about this fire that burns eternally. This lake of fire, that the fire never goes out, just on and on and on. And so that's the first camp. The second main theory is soul death or annihilation. An annihilationist would take a number of the passages that those who believe in eternal conscious punishment, and they would claim those verses as well. So in 2 Thessalonians, in that last sentence where it says they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction, where someone who believes in eternal conscious punishment would emphasize the word eternal, an annihilationist would emphasize the destruction, that you are destroyed forever, that your soul literally just dies. It gets destroyed. It's burnt up and annihilated. And they would see that as an eternal punishment as well. They'd take John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And they would point out that the seeming punishment for those not in Christ perish, they die. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it has this comparison of there's eternal life and then there's eternal death. Matthew 10:28 says, and this is Jesus' teaching, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Emphasizing there that in hell, the body, not only the body, but the soul is destroyed. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, speaking of God, it says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. And so annihilationists would take that and say, God in his being is really the only one who is inherently immortal. And those who are in Christ are given immortality that they might live forever. But those who aren't simply are not immortal. Their souls are destroyed as a result of their sin. And so they would see this again as an eternal punishment. The eternal punishment is that you're annihilated. You're apart from God and your soul dies. That's it. Eternal darkness. They would take those references to darkness and emphasize that as well. The third main theory is purification or universalism. And universalists would see, most of them would say that there is certainly judgment, that God judges everyone, and that there is punishment. And then they would say that through that punishment, the fires that we've already talked about are eternal, and they are destructive. God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 says that God is a consuming fire. And they would assert that what happens in that punishment is the fire burns off everything that is sinful, everything that deserves to be stripped away. And though we don't know how long that takes, we don't know exactly what that looks like, but what happens is God is a consuming fire. The punishment is a refining fire. And once all of the sin has been stripped away, then whatever is left, that soul will one day again be with God. And so they would say, at least some of them would say, that many or all people eventually find their way to God in eternity after they have been punished and after their sin, they've been purified from it through punishment. Those are the three main ones. Each one has variations. Each one has different views and different slants and different passages that they claim. But really quickly, those are the big headings in Christianity, popular theories about what hell looks like. Now, having said that, I want us to take a closer look at some of your specific questions, and I'll tell you that as we start to answer questions about hell, and knowing that we don't know everything by any means about hell and how this all works, we often get confused about it, and I will tell you, I've gotten into trouble speaking about hell before. I first got into trouble when I was probably 7 or 8 years old. And I was talking to one of my friends. I think we were on the same baseball team. And I found myself, young Dave Stymers, in a spiritual conversation. And with all my evangelistic zeal, I recognized this wonderful opportunity to share the gospel. And this was the time that was happening. And this young friend, I had the chance that I was going to share Jesus with him. And this was it. And finding out that he was an unbeliever, I'm sure, I don't remember how the conversation went, but I can only imagine that it was a polished and well thought out, perfect presentation of the gospel. And somewhere in there, I mentioned that because he was an unbeliever, that he was going to hell. And so he told his mom on me. And his mom told my parents, and my parents came back and made me go apologize. And apparently, I had not come across as tactfully or tastefully as perhaps that I should. And although I took all of this that I was learning in Sunday school or church or known about God and the warnings of hell and all of this, you know, it just didn't come out right, I guess. It just wasn't the right thing to say. And the reality is that for us, whether you're a young adult, whether you've been in the church for decades and you're getting older, whether you've heard this for you know your whole life, for many of us, it really doesn't get much easier. And we get confused about how we're supposed to talk about hell. We know that for some of us, it's really uncomfortable to talk about hell. It's not politically correct to talk about hell. We may not feel like we're equipped to talk about what hell is. We struggle with some of the questions that might come at us when somebody comes and says, "You're a Christian. Does that mean that you think I'm going to hell? What do you say to that person? What about people who never really could understand and make decisions? Do we believe that those people are going to hell?" And to be honest, they're difficult questions. They're hard questions. They're hard things to explain to people. Sometimes we're embarrassed by this doctrine. Sometimes we struggle with things like, if God is so very loving and so caring and so compassionate, how could it be that so many people are going to go to hell? And many of us, I think we walk away and we say, I'm not sure how to answer that question. I'm not sure how to explain it to someone who doesn't believe what I believe. Sometimes, just like last week when we talked about sin, we would rather Some of us would rather just kind of put it off to the side and ignore it, and others of us would come charging in and saying, we must talk about hell and no apology, and to put it right out there. And many of us, we feel uncomfortable on both sides of that and are wondering, what's the best way that we go forward? And so today, we're going to try and wade in specifically to some of those questions and come up with the answers that we have, sometimes to admit that there's mystery here and we don't know, to admit our weaknesses, and in humility to be able to look at some of these questions, and hopefully just to have some time to think about this in a little bit of a deeper way, and maybe come up with some ways of tackling these questions and answers that we might be able to come up with. Here's the first question that I want to tackle. How can God's plan include sending so many people to hell? How can we have such a narrow view? Do Christians really believe that most people in the world are going to hell? What about people who have been raised devoutly in other religious contexts and who are loving, caring people and just were steeped in this other religion? Are we really so narrow to say that they go to hell? And one of the assumptions in this is if God is so loving, if he's really fair, then how could it be that all these people are going to hell? That throughout history, Christianities have believed that there's so many people who are going to enter into eternal punishment for whatever reason. And I'll tackle the question in a couple of ways. The first one is this, that innate within us, we have this desire for a life that is better. We look around and we see in us, in our world, we see major problems. We see major suffering. We see people who are doing wrong. And we have a desire to live in a different world. Some of us call it heaven. In scriptures, I think it's more accurate to call it the new heavens and the new earth, that one day God will set all things right, that one day all these things that rage against us, that cause us pain and hurt in our personal lives, in our relationships, in our relationship with God and the divine, all of those things will be set right, that the pain that we feel, whether it's in death or sickness, whether it's in hostility, whether it's in physical, literal wars, whether it's the pain that we feel in mental health or spiritual health or emotional health, relational health, we desire for something more. There's something inside of us that cries out for that life, for eternity, for paradise. There's something in all of us that just, we want that. We know that this isn't all that there is for us. And I would argue that in that, where that thing that cries out for that inside of us also cries out for justice. We look around in this world and we see things in this world that are causing us to live in this kind of life. We see these things that are holding us back. Again, whether they're physical wars between countries, whether it's fighting in our families, whether it's our mental health or our physical health or emotional health, these things. And sometimes we see such horrible atrocities. We see people who are doing terrible things. We see just things that are unimaginable, the things that happen in things like human trafficking, the things in wars that people go out and kill each other, the violence of abuse, poverty, world hunger. And do you know what part of us wants to say? Somebody's got to do something about this. This isn't right. Something needs to change. And sometimes we even phrase that in the question of, God, where are you in all of this suffering? Because we're crying out for justice. We're crying out for something more to happen. Someone has got to do something about this. God, what will you do about this? There needs to be justice. We need to recognize that God needs to act. Well, if we get that far, we might say, okay, well, it's all good and well to say that, yes, there's suffering, there's horrible evils, something needs to be done, God needs to step in, but isn't the way that Christianity is structured and put together, isn't that very exclusive? It's very common in our culture to say, well, maybe all roads are just leading to God. How could you be so exclusive and say everybody else is not going to get to God except through Jesus? Isn't that very narrow? And even if God is going to step in and do something wonderful and set things all right, is he just going to, you know, take everybody off to the side and that's it? They're all left out. It's so narrow. Now, intellectually, we have to acknowledge one thing first, that everybody is exclusive. everybody who has an opinion is exclusive. Sometimes in Christianity, it's thrown at us that, well, you know, Christianity is exclusive, and we're trying to be inclusive. We don't want us to tell anybody that they're wrong or they're right. But anybody that has an opinion is being exclusive to their own opinion. If you say that all roads lead to God, you're excluding the fact that just only one road leads to God. Everybody's exclusive. Everybody has one. If you say that through my morality I can get to God, then you're exclusive to the one that says through your morality you'll never get to God and you actually need grace. And of course there's an exclusivity there. It's the nature of having opinions, and it's the nature of the fact that this is how the world works. But what about the fact that there is just this one narrow theory that only through Jesus could Christians really believe that everybody else is going to hell? And I believe that actually the gospel is the most inclusive way of thinking about God. I mean, think about it. The common religion of our world, the common thinking of most people in our society in different ways with different packages is, here's what you need to do to get to God. Some of your friends will say very matter-of-factly, and whether they thought it through well or not, they'll say, you know, as long as I do a little bit more good than I do bad, as long as the scales tip one way, then that's going to be enough. As long as I'm a good person. As long as I care for other people. Well, as long as I do this much, and of course, no one knows exactly where that bar is of being good enough. Nobody is willing to assert who says this or that. And usually, me, is the one that I want to say is good, and we struggle to have that same amount of grace towards other people. And we start to pick and choose based on who's good and who's bad. And we say, of course, the extreme examples, those people deserve to go to hell. You know, the Hitlers of the world and you know, the dictators and the people, the murderers maybe. But I'm not like them. I'm good. But it's exclusive, isn't it? To work your way to heaven? I mean, even if we could find that spot where we said, now I'm good enough, even if we could get that standard, it would mean there would have to be a number of people that aren't going to live up to it, wouldn't it? What about those of us who just can't live that morally, just can't achieve that much? What about those people who are stuck? Isn't that exclusive? Aren't we excluding them? And so we see this justice, and then we see that the gospel comes top down the other way, inclusive, to say it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your nationality is, it doesn't matter what language you speak, it doesn't matter what sins are in your past, it doesn't matter who you've hurt, it doesn't matter about any of that. And yet none of that is ignored in the gospel. But instead to say, given the offer that whoever you are, wherever you've come, you can not only be forgiven, but eventually transformed and changed. That justice can be done, but also that sin can be taken care of, forgiven. There's this inclusive message in the gospel, this wonderful, powerful message. This is the message that we have. Not that it's exclusive, but that it is available to everyone. It's the most inclusive message that we could think of. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's the alternative? What's a better way? If we could ask God, how, you know, I want you to do this another way. And C.S. Lewis, he says it this way: when we're asking God to be more inclusive, we're asking God to do something different, to come up with a different plan. He says, what are you asking God to do? Wipe out past sin and at all costs give them a fresh start? He has on Calvary. To forgive them? But they don't ask for forgiveness. To leave them alone? But that is hell. He goes on to say there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are the kind of people that in the end will say to God, thy will be done. And then there's the kind of person to which God will say, thy will be done. It's the idea of this, that God has offered this to you and he is not going to force you to take it, but he's offered a fresh start. He's given us forgiveness. If you want to be left alone apart from God, well, that is what hell is. Not having the presence of God. If that's what you want, God will honor that and allow you to live on your own for eternity, to be without him. But God's plan is inclusive. The gospel is inclusive. It is for everyone. And God in his justice will not leave us in our present state. He's offered for everyone to come with him into relationship through Jesus Christ, this powerful, inclusive message. Now, secondly, how should we address the new idea that is becoming more common in Christian circles, that hell is not eternal? Now, I'll start with this. It's not necessarily a new idea. It's something that's been around for a long time. We're addressing that third theory that I opened up talking about, that punishment is refining and that all people eventually come around to God, that no one lasts forever in hell. And there's a couple of objections that we have that lead to us asking this question. And whether we're Christians or not Christians, the fact that we believe God is ultimately loving and caring and so gracious, it leads us to sometimes to object or to question that idea that how could this loving God really send us to hell forever? The first objection goes something like this. It's very genuine that we struggle with the fact that God, who is loving, would let many people be separated for eternity from him. You know, I think we have to start by admitting that that's a really serious and difficult question. For those of us who see the character so clearly in Jesus Christ of Almighty God, that he loves us so much that he would come and die for us, that he is this loving and caring, could we really believe that he would allow people to go on in their sin or punishment for eternity? We got to admit that's a difficult question, that we struggle with that, that we don't want anyone in that position, and we should struggle with that. I think that should cause those of us who are believers some pain and some struggle, and it's worth thinking deeply about. It's a difficult question, and it's not only a problem, but it's a mystery. You know the difference between a problem and a mystery? Tim Keller says, the difference between a problem and a mystery is a problem is something that you are outside of. A mystery is something that you are in the midst of yourself. That we're in this experience. This isn't just an objective thing that we look at, but we have loved ones and family members, ourselves, that we struggle with these questions and wondering, how could God do this? It's so mysterious. And to those who are believers, I don't know if this is a great apologetic outside of the church, but I'd respond in this way. We need to come to trust the judge whom we have trusted with our lives. The beautiful aspect of the gospel is that we are not the judge. You and I, it's not our job to go around and judge who's in and out. It's not our job to assert who's going to hell. It's not our ability to be able to look inside of somebody's heart and see where they are at. We're going to come to this full circle towards the end of the sermon this morning, but we need to trust in the character and the justice of God. We need to know that him who is Jesus Christ, who went to no bounds in order to bring salvation to this world, who is ultimately loving and caring, he is the one who is judging, and we need to trust in that. Well, what about babies? We throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, babies that are born before they have a chance to mentally assert. We trust in Jesus Christ, who is merciful and gracious and loving. We could go on and on about people who, what if they don't have the chance? What if, people who have mental disabilities and different things? We trust in the character of the God who sent his son to save this world, not to condemn this world. We need to realize that God is sovereign, and it also seems in Scripture, in certain places, that we may be awfully surprised on Judgment Day. Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about this, and he says that there are going to be people who come and call him Lord, and he's going to cast them aside. I never knew you. And they're going to be so shocked. And he said, you know, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we ever see this? And he will say to them, it was when you saw the least among you. And then others will come and say, Lord, Lord, and they'll have the opposite experience. When did we ever see you? And he'll say, when you acted on the behalf of people who didn't have enough, when you cared compassionately, that was evidence that you were in me. That was evidence that you got the gospel. And he'll bring them in. And it could be that we're very surprised in where people's hearts are at on Judgment Day. And thankfully for us, we are not the judge. I am not the judge. I don't judge people's heart. I trust in the saving grace of Jesus Christ to be the judge, to be just, to be gracious, to be loving. And this should cause us to have a great humility. Be careful what we say to people and how we judge their hearts. It should give us a deep passion also to share Christ with other people. The second objection that we have, that hell is eternal and doesn't seem fair, and how could a loving God do this, might be, to be honest with some of us, a desire to soften judgment. You know, we've talked about this. It's politically incorrect to talk about this kind of stuff in certain circles. It is difficult. It is offensive. We don't want to talk about judgment. And some of us, to be blunt, we just want to soften it. We want to throw it into the corner. We don't have to talk about it. We don't have to acknowledge it. Nobody wants to hear about sin and hell. We find ourselves a little embarrassed by the doctrine of hell. And to that objection, again, I would have to appeal to our sense of justice and our longing to have wrongs put right, and appealing to God that he needs to act. We need God to act justly in our world. And again, in humility, to be able to trust him that he is the good sovereign judge. C.S. Lewis thought about it this way, and one of the difficulties I have with the idea that punishment is not eternal, that everybody eventually gets to heaven, firstly is that it's really an argument that is silent in Scripture. There's no real clear teaching that everyone will get to heaven. And so we need to take that seriously. C.S. Lewis saw that, and one of the things that he questioned was, sometimes we think, hey, if I died and I ended up in this form of punishment, that immediately I'd want to get out. Oh, it's just too late, but God, no, save me. And I'd cry out, God, save me. I repent. I'm sorry. I want to be with you. Come. And C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that you know, perhaps that's not the case. Perhaps the sinful choices that we won't repent of in this life will continue in eternity. And some would point to a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 16, and it's not a literal depiction of heaven and hell by any imagination, but it is the story of a rich man who acts unjustly in this life and a poor man who is a beggar at his gates, Lazarus. And the poor man all through life was living selfishly and had no regard for the poor. And they end up dying, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, this kind of, you know, we might describe it as this heavenly existence. He's in this great place. And the rich man goes to hell in the flames, and he's all thirsty. And one of the things in the story, if you read it, you might expect him to say is, hey, Abraham, get me out of here. I'm so sorry for the way that I've lived. And the depiction, as Jesus teaches this parable, is that what he actually does is says, hey, Abraham, can you tell that slave servant, he doesn't say slave servant, but it's implied, Lazarus, to come here and bring me a drink of water. In other words, his heart hasn't changed towards Lazarus or caring for people. He's still just as self-centered. And he doesn't even ask to get out of this torment. He just says, come bring me water. I'm going to stay in my self-centered existence. And Lewis, if you read, again, this is a kind of an allegorical, metaphorical depiction. He writes a wonderful book, The Great Divorce, and he depicts these people who, you know, coming into heaven, and they're invited in, and yet they won't give up some of those sinful things that hold them back. And so in their own choice, they turn and walk away, unwilling to be forgiving of the person that's hurt them, unwilling to give up the bitterness, unwilling to let go of the pride and the selfishness and the ambition of, by my own self, getting there. And C.S. Lewis says, perhaps what is true is that hell is locked from the inside, from people who really are never going to want to repent. What evidence do we have? Either way, I really don't know in Scripture. We don't find this clear teaching that there is an opportunity after death. And so we need to be careful of that. Despite our feelings about eternal punishment, whether or not we're uncomfortable with them, there's a couple of things that are undisputed in Jesus' teaching, whatever your theory of hell looks like. One is that the actions in this life that we choose make a real difference in the next life. The second is that punishment for those who are apart from God is a terrifying reality. I mean, whether you believe in soul death, whether you believe in eternal conscious punishment, being apart from God for eternity is absolutely terrifying. To not be in God's presence for eternity, this is the worst thing that we could ever imagine. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, it says very clearly, and I'll skip down for the sake of time to verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. To be out of God's presence. Oh, just such a terrifying reality, one that we have to take so seriously that we can't just simply shove off to the side. We need to think deeply about it. We need to prepare for it. Again, it brings us a humility. We're not the judge. We don't make those calls. But it also gives us a certain passion to share with other people. Here's the last question I'll tackle this morning, and I love how this one was worded. It was attached to another question, but how do we remain true to our beliefs but refrain from becoming like the Pharisees? Or in other words, how do we stick to believing that there is judgment, that there's punishment, that these things are real, without becoming a Pharisee, without kind of putting our nose up and making it about us? And I will say this, if your religion has made you comfortable and inactive, then you may have become a Pharisee. If your religion has become comfortable for you in that you feel like you're in, everybody else is out or a bunch of people are out, but I'm in and you're comfortable and it's caused you to sit back and say, good, now I'm kind of waiting to be rescued from earth and go to heaven and I'm inactive with my faith. I'm not sharing with people. This is where I'm at and that's just good with me. Then you've become a Pharisee. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And if you're filling in the blanks, this is what I think we need to avoid. We need to avoid, so that we're not Pharisees, avoid self-serving, demanding religion. Matthew 23, starting in verse 3, Jesus is teaching. He says, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. He's speaking about the scribes and Pharisees. But not what they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Those are the garments that they wore. They attach these fringes and prayer beads and all these kinds of things. It makes them look very religious. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have a Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Gehenna, by the way. Avoid self-serving, demanding religion, practicing religion that makes you feel like you look right, that you fit in, you're in and someone else is out. Religion that makes you lazy and not sharing with other people. Religion that focuses on outer things and appearances instead of what is in the heart. Being selfish and not outward focused. These are the ways that we become Pharisees. And when our doctrine of hell becomes about the fact that we are in and everybody else is out, and you have to live up to this standard and you have to conform, then we tie up heavy burdens on people, hard to bear, while we're not willing to lift a finger. And that's not the gospel message at all. The gospel message is the opposite way. Not you have to live up to this and you have to look a certain way and talk a certain way and do all of these things and try and get yourself to a certain place and look good and be in the places of honor and then you'll be good with God and we're in and they're out and we feel good about being in and comfortable about our morality and where we're at. The gospel is the complete opposite direction. It says Jesus Christ has taken your burden. We can help remove that with this amazing message of grace, forgiveness, and love. So inclusive that we invite you into this. It's amazing that Jesus says, you go out to convert all these people and you're converting them as children of hell. Children that think it's all about what you can do to earn God's favor or all you have to do to fit in. That's converting someone as a child of hell, not as a child of God. That's not how God operates. You do everything so that people will see you and so you'll be praised. It's all selfishness. And it's interesting how we have such a selfish doctrine of hell sometimes. You know, I wonder how many of us, when we're motivated by fear, have been motivated to get out of hell, but have failed to see that where we're going is towards a relationship with God. What we have, the greatest thing that we have, is a relationship with God. And the most wonderful heart-transforming tool that we have is not fear of hell, but is this amazing relationship that we have to offer, this love and forgiveness. And it's funny how we often make our conversations about fear, thinking that that is what will turn people around. When we're really reading scriptures, it's interesting that most of the texts about hell and judgment, sometimes judgment in Acts, you see that they're part of the sermons that the apostles give, but not in this fear-mongering kind of way. Instead, the focus is on this amazing relationship that we have. So here are the things that I think we need to avoid. Number one, we need to avoid beginning with texts like Revelation. Revelation's a wonderful book, really important book, extremely hard to understand. You know, I listened to a bunch of sermons on hell this week, getting prepared for this, and just hearing how people communicate hell and different things and the tone that they take. And you know how often we get these sermons that start in texts like Revelation, and the tone gets very angry, and then Satan and the angels that are fallen will be thrown into the abyss, and all those with them into eternal torment, and they will writhe in conscious pain forever. We wonder why nobody walks away encouraged to walk with the Lord and to come into this beautiful relationship. You know, texts like Revelation, again, wonderful text, written to believers first, written to believers who are enduring intense, intense suffering and who are shown hope, shown that one day God will come and set things all right. And that if you are coming with God, that all things turn out and that all this injustice will be wiped away. Goes back to what we talked about at the beginning, that our hearts cry out for something better to happen. God, where are you? And Revelation is a text where God says, I am coming and I'll set things right. It's not a text that says, hey, when you go out to share with your friends, here's the first thing that they need to know. Here's the tone that you need to take. It's a whole different thing. Second thing, we need to avoid using scare tactics. It's similar to that first one, but I really don't believe that fear is our number one tool in order to bring people to Christ. We sometimes think this is what they need to know right off the bat. It's all about judgment. It's all about hell. Get out while you can. And sometimes we end up selling fire insurance of people just trying to get out of hell, and nothing changes in their life. And they may not even feel that much closer to God. I'm just scared of hell. And what we might actually be doing is perpetuating this selfishness that gets us into trouble in the first place. It's all about me, and I want to be comfortable, and I want to be happy, and I don't want to go to hell. Just tell me what I want to do. Sometimes we get really easy conversions that way that don't last. There's no heart change in them. I wonder, it's interesting. We talk about how Christianity is not a religion. You've heard this. It's a relationship. It's the best relationship that you'll ever have. God will walk with you. We'll be with him for both now and all of eternity, and this wonderful bliss, and his presence is with us, and he brings joy and peace, and he's changed my life now, and it's going to continue on, and then into eternity, and it's the most great thing. And the way that we sometimes offer people to get into this relationship is by scaring them. Imagine we did this in some of our other important relationships. I think of, you know, the next probably most important relationship that we have of marriage. Honey, I love you so much. You're so beautiful. And I want to be with you for the rest of my life. And if you say no, you will never find anyone better. And you will die alone and sad in a depressed state. Never ever really experience love in your life. What do you say? We have this amazing message of God's redemptive love in our lives to come and start a relationship. And sometimes we start with this horrible scare tactic instead of saying, look at what's happened in my life. You won't believe the changes. This is why it's got to live in us, people, because we go out and say, I can offer you something so amazing, this really, really good news. Praise God for what he has done. Let me tell you about it. Let me show you my life. Let me show you what I experience. And the third thing that we should avoid neglecting judgment. As I say all that, I'm not saying that now we just never talk about it. It's never going to enter the conversation. We just become embarrassed about it. That's not what I'm saying. It's something that is part of God's justice. It's part of what Jesus teaches, that one day there's going to be a day of judgment. And as we build relationships with people and as we have in-depth conversation, this is going to come up. And when they ask, it's a spot where we take the opportunity to talk about it, and we don't just make it the one focal point, but we also don't ignore it. So what do we do on the flip side, really quickly? Instead, I would say this. Number one, be motivated. I guess it's all together. Be motivated by compassion and be compelled by Christ's love. Be motivated by compassion. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." With compassion, these are people who need to be loved. He says, now pray that we go out because there's people out there that are ready to hear. There's a harvest. Let's go tell them. Let's go shepherd them. Secondly, be compelled by Christ's love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, not fear. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We're compelled by this great love. Look at what God has done for me. Look at the great message. The compassion for the people and the love of Christ compels us to go out and to share this love, to share this amazing, amazing message. The Great Commission that we talk about, Jesus after his resurrection talking to his followers in Matthew 28, it reminds us of a couple of important things. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Reminds me of this. First, you and I are not the judge. Here's where we put our trust. And if you're a believer, if you've trusted your life with Christ, here's where we trust Jesus. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. He is the good, loving, just judge. He's the one that has the authority. He's the one that makes the decisions. Gladly not me. Gladly not you. And then what comes next is so important. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple, you need to understand this. Disciples make disciples. That's what this is about. Jesus says, I'm the judge. Now you're my disciple. Go and make disciples. It means this. If nowhere in your life are you making disciples, if you're never finding that you're in spiritual conversations with people, never sharing your faith, never walking with younger believers, if you're not making disciples, you need to ask yourself whether or not you're a Pharisee, whether or not your religion is all self-serving and makes you feel good and comfortable, but never goes anywhere else. Jesus, in light of judgment and in light of the message, in light of all that he's taught, he says, I have all authority. I'll take care of that. Now you go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. And this is where we put our trust in these really difficult questions that we strive to answer about God's justice and hell and punishment and all the rest of it. We sang the song earlier. There is no one greater, no one higher, no one like our God. There is none more able. And if we're believers, if we're disciples, do we believe that? There's none more able than Jesus Christ. There's no one who can bring salvation like Jesus Christ. That there's no one greater, no one higher, that this is the greatest message in the world that the world needs to hear. And then we ask ourselves, based on that and based on what he's done for me, who in my life needs to hear this message? Who in your life this week needs to hear the words of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the relationship that he's offering? Who needs to see it in you? Who needs to feel it by the actions and the way that you treat them? And then we go out in the power of the greatest, highest God to make disciples, because that's what we're called to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are loving and just. We thank you that though we don't have all the answers, we know that we can trust you. God, help us to be wise in the way that we speak and act. God, when these issues come up in our lives and we find ourselves in places where we need to answer questions or or talk to people about some things that we have a real difficulty doing. God, would you help us in our community and in our study of Scripture, in our hearts of humility and in the way that we act, to be true to what you have said to us? Give us wisdom, Lord, in how to talk about issues like this. God, put a motivation in each of our hearts, even this week, to go and share the really, really good news. The inclusive gospel that's for everybody, anybody that will listen, that they might accept your love and grace in their life and be changed for all of eternity. Continue, God, by your Spirit to work in this community, in us, that we might see strong disciples going out and making disciples in your power. In the name of Jesus, amen.